Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. The book of 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. Now, we have been preaching consecutively through this book, taking each passage as it comes to us, expounding its meaning and its application to our lives. Timothy is an apostolic representative. What that means is that he was the designated representative of the Apostle Paul to go to the church at Ephesus and to teach them the truth of God's Word and to establish authoritative teaching in that assembly regarding church doctrine and regarding church practice. And so what we have here is the instruction booklet of an apostle to his disciple so that that disciple then might properly order the affairs in the church at Ephesus. To that end, Paul has spoken to Timothy about how the church should be ordered in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapter 4, he begins to address Timothy personally and to tell him how he must order himself. And so he speaks to him of the cultivation of his personal life in verses 6 through 11. And then in verses 12 and following, he talks to him about the conduct of his public ministry. Both of these exhortations regarding the cultivation of his public life, the cultivation of his personal life, and the conduct of his public ministry revolve around this phrase in verse 6, "If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." So what Paul is telling Timothy is how to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. You're a good minister of Jesus Christ by the way you cultivate your personal life. And you're a good minister of Jesus Christ by the way you conduct your public ministry. Now, in our study together last time, we saw in verses 6 through 11, Paul's instruction to Timothy about the cultivation of his personal life. And we saw that a good minister must be one who is, first of all, nourished in good doctrine. He must understand the truth himself in order that he may be mature, and then of course he must understand the truth in order that he may be able to mature, instruct, and protect others from error. And then we saw he must not only be one who is nourished in good doctrine, he must be one who avoids speculations and myths. A good minister of Jesus Christ is one who does not feel the need to go outside of the Scriptures to find wisdom or insight into any aspect of life. He understands that Scripture is not only an infallible guide, but also that it is a sufficient guide. And since it is a sufficient guide, he doesn't need anything else. He does not go to the world for instruction or for methodology. He uses exclusively God's truth and God's methods in order to do God's work. And then finally, in our study last Sunday, we saw that a good minister not only must be nourished in good doctrine, not only must he avoid speculations and myths, but he must be one who exercises himself unto godliness. He exercises and develops the attitude of the heart that expresses itself in a desire to know God intimately and to serve him faithfully. He knows that while godliness is a strenuous and an unpopular course of life, it is an extremely profitable one. It is profitable for this life and also for the life to come. Now, having discussed the cultivation of Timothy's personal life last Lord's Day, Paul now launches into a discussion of the conduct of his public ministry. Well, we want to read his instructions and then ask ourselves, how should a minister of the gospel conduct himself in his public ministry? We've seen what he should do in the cultivation of his personal life. Now we want to ask ourselves, how should he conduct himself in his public ministry? And you may be sitting there saying, well, why are you preaching this message to us? You should be preaching this to a room full of preachers. We're not preachers. Well, the point that I want to make is this, is what the preacher must be, the people of God ought to be. And the preachers are not some unique set of individuals who are in an entirely different classification than the person who sits in the pew. But rather they are to be the model and the example of what the people in the pew are to aspire to and what they themselves are to pursue. Furthermore, how are you going to know if your minister is functioning in a biblical manner if you don't know what that biblical manner is? And so for the sake of you becoming faithful ministers of Christ yourself in whatever realm God has called you to, and for the sake of properly evaluating the church fellowship in which you find yourself, it is crucial for you to know these things. All Scripture is profitable, and it is important that the people of God be properly instructed as to what ministers should be and as to what ministers should do. And indeed, we will find in this passage some very careful and illuminating instruction about the nature of public worship and what we should expect in terms of public worship when we come to a church assembly. So I think that these things make these passages of compelling importance for us as we consider them together. Now let's begin reading 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 12. Paul says to Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." In the first place, then, this morning we want to consider together the example of Timothy's public ministry. The example of Timothy's public ministry. Now, in verse 12, it says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example." Now, it's interesting that Paul would tell Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." Apparently, there was a very real risk that the people of God and the church at Ephesus despised Timothy because he was a young man. And what he is saying to him is, don't allow them to do that. Now, Timothy at this time was approximately 34 to 39 years of age. And while we think that, my, that's a mature adult male, yet in this day and age and in this culture, it was not typical that men of middle age taught men of older age. We read frequently in the Old Testament about the elders in Israel. And the reason why they were called that is because chronologically they were old men. And it would stand to reason that typically the longer a person has lived, the more wisdom and experience they have gained, and so therefore the more qualified they will be in order to teach the things of God. And yet, what is important is not age, but maturity. The Bible says the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. And you know as well as I do, not only are old people some of the wisest people, but old people are also some of the most foolish. And it depends upon what pattern that they have been following throughout their life. If they've been walking in the way of righteousness, the older they get, the wiser they get. And if they've been walking in the way of disobedience, the older they get, the stupider they get. And so here's a situation where Timothy is in a church which apparently contains older people. And he, being a younger man, is in danger of having these older people look down on him and despise him because of his youth and say, "Ha, he's just a young whippersnapper. Why should I listen to him?" Well, Paul tells Timothy how to combat such an attitude. He's telling Timothy the best way to keep people from despising you is to give them no grounds upon which to find fault in you. He's saying to him, be an example of the believers. And as you become exemplary in your deportment, then people are going to esteem and respect you and listen to what you have to say in spite of your relative youth in relationship to them. Now, he says to him, literally, keep on becoming an example. In other words, being an example to the believers is not something you do once. It is to be an ongoing habit of life where your life is continually on display and you are continually displaying behavior that is commendable and that causes those who value godliness to esteem and respect what it is that you have to say. And I think there's an important principle contained here, and that is this, is that how we live gives credibility to what we say. And you see, if we want people to listen to our testimony, then we need to provide them with an example of behavior that will draw out their esteem and their respect. Now, he describes here six areas in which Timothy is to be exemplary in his behavior. And I want to look at each of these in order to understand the pattern that Paul was asking Timothy to set out and in order to exhort us to be examples to one another and to our communities in these areas. Now, first of all, he says to him, be thou an example of the believers in word. Turn in your Bibles, please, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, this matter of speech in personal conversation is an area in which it is very easy to sin. The Bible says in the multitude of words there is no lack of sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. That is, he that refrains his lips from saying sinful things. The Bible is not telling us that a wise person is one who never says anything. A wise person is one who refrains his lips from sinful behavior. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Notice chapter 5 of this same book, verse 4, Ephesians 5:4, neither obscenity nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Clearly, how we talk has a profound impact upon whether or not we are corrupting people or whether we are building them up. Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so what comes out of our mouth is reflective of what is in our hearts. And if bitterness is in our heart, then bitterness is going to come out of our mouth. And if godliness is in our heart, then godliness is going to come out of our mouth. And what he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, watch what you say. Control your speech. Say those things which are edifying. Avoid those things which are corrupting. What we say has a profound impact upon what people think of us. And so, as the scripture says in the book of Psalms, I have set a watch upon my lips that no perverse thing should come out of them. And so he's telling Timothy that his speech should be that which comforts and challenges and instructs and builds up believers. It is not that which distracts or draws them away from the things of God. You can tell much about a man's maturity by what he says. And you can tell much about your own maturity by what comes out of your mouth. And so it is crucial that we consider what it is that we are setting forth as an example by the things that we say. Secondly, he says that he is not only to be an example in speech, but also he is to be an example, it says, in conversation. Now we say to ourselves, my, is he repeating himself? Well, the answer is no. The word conversation is an old English word which literally means conduct or manner of life. And what he is saying to Timothy is that be an example not only in what you say, but also in your customs and habits and attitudes and in the general conduct of your life towards others. Peter is very fond of using this word conversation. And he relates it to various aspects of the Christian life. For example, in 1 Peter 1:15, he says, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." In other words, our manner of life has to do with the holiness that we manifest. He says in verse 18, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." And so our conversation or our manner of life has to do with not only holiness, but the traditions which we follow. In chapter 2 and verse 12 of 1 Peter it says, "Having your conversation or manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God." And so our conversation or manner of life has to do with good works. And he goes on and describes those good works specifically are an attitude of submission to employers and to civil government. And then in chapter 3, he says to the wives, "Be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives." It says, "While they behold your chaste manner of life, conversation coupled with fear." And so here, conversation has to do, on the part of the women, with modesty and reverence. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, it says, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Here it has to do with attitudes towards suffering. And so we see this word conversation used over and over and over again, referring to the general pattern of behavior that we engage in with reference to God and with reference to other people. And if we are to be an example to the believers in conversation, what he is saying is that in the overall conduct of your life, in your customs, in your habits, in your ways of dealing with people, in the general sphere of your conduct, you be an example of the believers. Don't think that you can show up to church and say all the right things and then live in a sloppy and unbiblical manner the rest of the week and carry the consciences of the people of God. It simply won't work. And then, thirdly, he tells him to be an example, not only in the area of speech and in the area of conduct, but thirdly, in the area of love. It says, in charity, and the word here is agape. And what he is saying is that we are to be an example of the deep personal commitment to others that issues forth in actions, in acts of love towards them. 1 John 3, beginning at verse 14, says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." He that loveth not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. In other words, what John is saying is it is a basic fundamental Christian virtue and grace that a Christian towards his fellow Christian, that's what the word brethren means. It's not talking about people in general everywhere and anywhere. He's talking about our attitude towards fellow Christians. And he's saying that it should be one of tangible, visible acts of love which reach out and meet the needs of those that are around you. And he's saying that Timothy must express his love to the believers by action. You see, talk is cheap. It doesn't do any good for someone to say, "I love you," if that person makes no effort, even when it is in their capacity to do so, to meet a need that is in your life. And it doesn't do any good for you to say, "I love you," to someone else, if you're not willing to take tangible, concrete steps towards meeting the needs that are in that person's life. We're not to love in word, nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it is by our deeds and by truly engaging in acts of love that we become exemplary to the believers. And so Timothy is exhorted to not only talk about love and teach love, but to actually carry out acts of love in his relationship with the believers. And of course, what this demands is that he have a personal relationship with them. Ministers of the gospel are not to be distant from their people, but they are to be intimately involved with their lives to the point that when there is a need there, there is the opportunity and the possibility that he will be one of the individuals that will reach out a concrete and specific hand to help meet that need. Fourthly, it says that he is to be an example of the believers in spirit. This has to do with his attitude. His attitude towards people, his attitude towards events. He is to have a good spirit. That is, he is to have a good attitude, a good biblical attitude towards people and towards events. Cynicism, depression, sourness, bitterness, these are not things of which the spirit of the man of God is made up of. These are not the things which he expresses. Rather, he has a spirit of joy and of trust and of submission to God. And he has a spirit of goodness and meekness and gentleness towards others. In other words, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, watch your attitude. Keep a godly attitude about you. When people walk into the room where you're at, your spirit is going to be infectious, and it's going to affect them. And you know, when you're around sour, cynical, miserable, unhappy, mopey people, how does that make you feel? The minister of the gospel is not to be like that, and the people of God are not to be like that. He says, be an example in spirit. And you know, that's not to say that at times we will not struggle with depression and we will not struggle with grief and difficulty. But it is the nature of the Christian that he is able and committed to following the injunction of Paul, which says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That he is willing to follow the injunction of Paul no matter what happens, when it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And you see, when a person rejoices always and in everything gives thanks, they're going to have a spirit about them that draws people and encourages people and elevates people in the things of God. Be an example, Timothy, in spirit. And then fifthly, he tells them to be an example in faith. To be an example in faith. That is, he is to be exemplary in his life as to his trust and reliance upon God. You see, it is one thing to talk about God and about faith. It's another thing to act upon it. And what he is saying to Timothy is, look, you've got to exemplify a life of walking by faith and not by sight. You have to be one who believes in the promises of God and acts upon the promises of God, even when everything in your circumstances is contrary to doing so. Timothy, be a man of faith. Be a man of faith that God is going to be able to meet the needs, that God is going to save people and help people to grow, and that God is going to solve problems. God is going to meet financial needs. Timothy, you be one who exemplifies before the people of God an attitude of trust and confidence in God, and a pattern of life and a code of conduct that displays that confidence and trust in the pattern of God, in the promises of God. Faith is seen by your action. In Hebrews chapter 11, that famous hall of men of faith, it says, by faith so-and-so did. By faith so-and-so did. They did. They did. And you see, faith is seen by our works. That's why the Bible says faith without works is dead. It's not true faith. Because true faith issues forth in taking action on the commandments and the promises of God. And he's saying, Timothy, you lead the way. And when the people of God are faced with a problem, you bring out the promises and the precepts of God and you start acting on them, and you lead them by your example and encourage them to act upon those promises as well. Sixthly, he tells them to be an example in the area of purity. In the area of purity. This has to do with his personal holiness. His personal moral conduct, he is saying, should be above reproach. This is why in 2 Timothy 2, in verse 22, he says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. He knew that in each of these areas, Timothy would be tempted. And so he needed to be exhorted with reference to them. Purity, just like faith, just like a good attitude, just like love, just like a proper manner of life, just like good speech, is something that has to be worked at and pursued. And as a pastor, Timothy is to conduct himself in such a fashion that he will be beyond reproach in terms of his relationships towards the opposite sex, in terms of his relationship with reference to things like covetousness and theft, with reference to all of those things that are defiling to the human soul and to the example. And so, as a pastor, Timothy is not only to teach the people of God by word how to live, he is to teach them by his life. And you see, before Paul tells him in verse 13 to give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine, in verse 12 he tells them, give attention to how you live. Because how you live is what's going to give a credibility to your reading, to your exhortation, and to your doctrine. An exemplary life shuts the mouth of people who would speak against you. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter when he says, have your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know the best way to deal with reproaches? The best way to deal with false slanders is not to go and slander back. It's not even necessarily to defend yourself. It's just to let the credibility of your life speak the response to the false accusation. And so Timothy was to teach as much by example as he was by instruction. Jesus, of course, followed this pattern when he said in John 13:15, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And you see, the minister of the gospel, the father in the family, the teacher in whatever situation should be able to say, "I've given you an example. Do as I have done it to you." Now, that's not to say that a minister is going to be perfect, or a father in a family is going to be perfect. But it is to say this: there has to be a substantial reality in terms of personal implementation of the truth if we ever expect anyone else to embrace our instruction with reference to it. People don't expect their ministers to be perfect, but they do expect them to manifest integrity in living what they preach. And when they fall, to confess that and to go forward. And that's true for all of us, anyone that's in a leadership position. Now, having seen then the example of Timothy's public ministry, in the second place, we want to consider together the content of his ministry. Verse 13, he says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Now, what he's telling him is that here's how to carry out your duties. He's saying, give attention to, concentrate upon these things. These are the essentials. In the public worship of the people of God, he is to focus upon three things: reading, exhortation, and doctrine or teaching. Now, the reading to which he is referring here is the public reading of scriptures, which is especially necessary in this day and age because they had very few copies of it. But it is no less important in this day and age as well. You know, it's sad to say, but frequently it's the truth, that the only exposure to the Word of God that Christians get throughout the week is what they hear read to them on the Lord's Day. And I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but how many of you have at times gone a whole week without ever cracking your Bible? Well, I've done it. I'm sure many of you have as well. And you see, the reading of the Word of God is vital in the worship of God. And that's why we read a chapter out of the Old Testament. And that's why we read a chapter out of the New Testament. Because we're to give attendance to these things. I remember there was a guy who came to our church here for a while. And he quit going. And when someone says, "Well, why'd you quit going?" He said, "Well, I read too much scripture there." As though somehow that was an evil to be avoided. I mean, he said that, literally. I kid you not. That's precisely what he said. They read too much scripture there. They read the Bible too much. Well, when I read my instructions from God, it says give attendance to reading. You know, one of the most important things we do in the worship service is read God's Word. Because that is the purest expression of the voice of God that you will ever hear on the face of this earth. You know, when I'm preaching, there is the possibility of error in what I say. But when you hear the Word of God read, there is no possibility of error, of imbalance, of improper emphasis, of leaving something out or putting something in. You are hearing the very Word of the living God. And we should give as much attendance to the reading of God's Word in our assembly as if Jesus Christ were to suddenly walk in through that door and stand here and start speaking to us. Because these are His words. And so reading is crucial. It's how we hear the voice of God and the message of God to us. And don't ever despise that, or don't ever think, "Well, I can let my mind wander. As soon as he gets done with this passage, then I'll pay attention." There's nothing more important than reading the Word of God. Paul, in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 6, said this to the Colossians. He said, Colossians 4:16, he says, "And when this epistle," speaking of the book of Colossians he just read, "is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And likewise, you read the epistle from Laodicea." In other words, Paul was telling the Colossians that they were to read in public, in the gathered assembly of believers, the entire written epistle of Colossians, and the one he wrote to Laodicea, which we do not have a copy of. God did not see fit to preserve that. And then he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, the same instructions, he says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." He says it's to be read to them. It's to be read to them. It wasn't that they were to make copies and pass it around to everybody, although there's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right about that. But clearly they were to gather together and then it was to be read into their ears. That's the specific instruction. And that's the reason why I read the Bible to you each Lord's Day. Because of the apostolic instruction. But secondly, he was not only to give himself to reading, but he was also to give himself to exhortation. Notice verse 13. "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation." Now, this exhortation consists of warning, counsel, and encouragement that urges people to do something with the truth that they've heard. This exhortation may be combined with teaching or it may be separate from it. For example, before I read a scripture passage to you, I will give you some exhortations with reference to it. And frequently after it's read, I will give some more exhortations with reference to that. And all an exhortation is an effort to take a principle or a truth that's contained in the Word of God and then encourage someone to do something about it. That's what exhortation is. And so it was not just to be the bare reading of scriptures and then allow people to do with it whatever they pleased, but rather they were to be urged to do something with it. And then thirdly, he says that they are to be given to doctrine. That is, to teaching. This refers to formal preaching and teaching. And you see, this matter of giving ourselves to reading of the scriptures, exhorting with reference to them, and then teaching them, is that which the apostle has set forth for the proper activity and function of a worship service. And you see, people must believe what is correct if they are to do what is correct. And the only way we're going to believe what is correct is if we have had sound instruction with reference to it. Now I would say this, if we're going to have a biblical church, then these three things need to be predominant in our worship. Now it's true, this passage doesn't say anything about giving. That's addressed in 1 Corinthians 16. It doesn't say anything about singing. That's dealt with in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And it doesn't say anything about praying. That's dealt with in 1 Timothy 2. But these six elements, giving, singing, praying, reading, exhortation, and doctrine or teaching, are the elements that constitute and comprise the public worship of the local church. And if you leave any one of them out, you have less than what God intended. And if you add anything to them, you have more than what He desired. And so it is crucial for us to understand that if we are to gather for a church service, we cannot order that church service just any old way we please. It's very popular nowadays to have worship committees in churches. And the worship committee gets together and they say, "Well, let's do this in the service, and let's do that in the service." Well, I submit to you that we need to go to God and we need to say, "God, what do you want in your worship service?" And what I see He wants
is singing and praying and giving and reading and exhortation and doctrine. And you see, the beauty of that is its simplicity. And so oftentimes we take the worship of God and we complicate it to the point that it doesn't even resemble New Testament worship. You see, a lot of people come to churches and they're looking for razzmatazz, they're looking for excitement, they're looking for something new and different. You won't find any of that here, and you never will. And the reason why is because God Himself has no desire for it. And you see, our purpose in coming here is not to entertain, and it's not to excite, and it's not to enthuse. Our purpose in coming here is to please the living God and to follow and carry out what He has intended for us to do. And if a minister of the gospel is being faithful to his calling, he's not only living an exemplary life, but he is leading the church in biblical worship. And if he fails to do those two things, he's failed in his ministerial calling. And so I would urge you to pray for me, that God will help me to live an exemplary life and to lead the church in biblical worship. And we need to pray for all of ourselves that we will not weary of the ways and the methodologies of God for accomplishing His work. You know, so many people look at this and they say, oh, but we can improve on that so much. We can get the crowds. Listen, if the crowds don't want to worship God in the way in which God wants to worship, I don't want to be in that crowd. But if people want to worship the way God wants to be worshiped, then we can have the confidence that He will grace and bless that assembly with His presence, with His power, and with His blessing. And there you will have a group of people who understand their God, who love their God, and who follow their God with consistency and faithfulness, because they're doing God's work God's way. May the Lord help us to be these kind of people and have these kind of convictions, because it is in that way that we have the blessing of God. Let us pray. Our Father, how simple and yet how difficult it is to be an example. Father, how easy it is to fall out of being that pattern that Jesus Christ has established. Lord, help us to be men and women of God who are examples in the area of speech, in the area of conduct, in the area of love, in the area of attitude, in the area of faith and trust in You, in the area, Father, of purity and holiness in our lives. Oh, our God, we pray that these six simple principles might be the touchstones upon which we evaluate our behavior. And Father, we ask that if there is any lack in our lives as Christians with reference to these things, that You might help us to see it and remedy it. And Lord, I pray also that You might help us to be a church that's given to biblical worship. Father, we pray that You might help us to recognize that we are here to please You. Help us then to worship You in the way that is pleasing to You. Give us grace, Father, to be a biblically functioning local church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.